All right, today we're going to read a sermon by Robert Trail. And it doesn't actually have a title. It's a sermon on Hebrews 12:29. And so we'll just entitle it, Our God is a Consuming Fire. And it's taken from that very text, which reads, For our God is a consuming fire. The transgression of the wicked, says, within the heart of every man to whom God has given spiritual understanding, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The formal and fearless approaches unto the Lord in all his ordinances, which have now become so common among professors, ought to say to us that they have but little of this fear. The beginning, yea, the whole of religion, consisting in a great measure in this holy fear, and being denominated from it frequently in Scripture, it cannot be but a sad evidence of the decay of religion, when this fear is so evidently lacking or weak. And therefore it is good to be exercised a little in the consideration of this matter. As it is at all times suitable to them to whom the vitals of religion are edifying, so in a special manner it is pertinent for those who have the solemn ordinance next in their sight and purpose. There are three false grounds upon which Satan and our own corrupt hearts are ready to plead against this so precious and necessary grace and the exercise of it. The first is more gross, yet such as carries away thousands to destruction. And it is this, an apprehension that God is all mercy and goodness. It is true his mercy and goodness are infinite, and yet so is his justice. We shall not stand to show either the grounds and reasons of this woeful mistake or to discover it largely. It is enough that it is here removed by the Holy Ghost, declaring something of the terrible majesty of God in a figurative expression. The second is, some think that the New Testament dispensation does not so require the fear and dread of God as the Old Testament did. As the Old Testament did also then more manifest God's dreadfulness, both at the giving of the law and in his punishments. And sometimes this was extraordinary because of the breaches of that law. But under the New Testament, he manifests his mercy and calls for love. The scope of the apostle in bringing in this word does evidently ward off this mistake. For from the 18th verse of Hebrews 12, to the end of the chapter, he institutes a comparison and states the differences between the two dispensations. And in the preceding verse, does draw a conclusion from all the love and mercy revealed in the gospel, which is the worship with fear. And he backs it up with the argument in this our text. The third mistaken ground may be granting the dreadfulness of God in himself and in the New Testament dispensation also, yet that a saving interest in this God as ours in Christ does remove all this dreadfulness and calls for nothing but love and delight and familiarity. This mistaken ground the Holy Ghost wards off by declaring that even our God, our covenanted God, is a consuming fire. This word then contains a very weighty declaration of the dreadfulness of God under the borrowed term of a consuming fire. It is the gracious condescending way of the Holy Ghost in Scripture to speak of God according to our capacities, and to manifest him by such names and descriptions as may convey to our understanding some sense and knowledge of him. By this word, then, we are to understand that as fire, and a consuming fire, is a dreadful creature. So when the name of it is ascribed to God, we are to take notice of his dreadful and terrible nature and majesty. The words then being plain, we shall not stand to start and raise questions and difficulties from them. We have then these instructions from them. Observation 1, the Lord Jehovah is the most dreadful and terrible God. And observation 2 is that as he is so dreadful in himself, so this attribute of his does still continue, notwithstanding a saving and a covenant relation unto him. Both of these observations are in the words themselves. The third observation is that this truth has a great influence as a motive and as an argument upon our serving God with reverence and godly fear. The connecting word for shows this. As to the first, the dreadfulness of God in himself, we may well say of this subject, as Jacob said of that place, how dreadful it is. Having much of the dread of it upon the heart would enable us to speak and hear of it to better purpose than we otherwise do. We shall not prosecute it as a commonplace or multiply notions concerning it, but we will, plainly and briefly, make it clear from the word. And as the metaphor here does evidently point out a relation to some object, which, as fuel, is in danger of being devoured by this consuming fire, so in speaking of this terribleness of God, we shall prosecute it as relating to us. Consider God, then, first, as in himself, second, in his works, and third, in his ordinances. First, although everything in God, if we may use this phrase, nothing being in him which is not himself, although everything in God, every attribute of God does demonstrate this, we shall name but a few. One, consider his incommunicable attributes, which paint forth something of his nature and being. His infiniteness, absolute sovereignty, eternity, independency, and inexpressible glory. And we, poor, finite, dependent beings, which are next to nothing, lately brought out of nothing by his infinite power, and by the same power, every moment, preserved from returning into nothing. This infinite distance between God and us will work dread in every considerate soul. It is a great wonder that the whole frame of nature is not swallowed up by the glory of his majesty. Upon this account, Abraham dreads to speak unto him. Upon this account, the angels, in a holy dread, cover their faces. And Job, upon a discovery of this, abhors himself in dust and ashes. And from this it is that no man can see God and live. That is to say, a discovery of God in his majesty is enough to confound a creature into nothing. No man hath seen him at any time, says he who is God, the Holy Ghost. This, his glory, is light inaccessible, whom no man has seen nor can see. A strange word. Light is that which manifests everything, and yet it is a cover unto God from the eyes of all creatures. Number 2, consider the holiness of his nature. Holy, 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 says Isaiah 6 in Revelation chapter 4. Thou only art holy, says Revelation 15 verse 4. And therefore we, by the unholiness and vileness of our nature, our hearts and lives, are upon this account as stubble, fully dry before him. Is it not a wonder then that he who is of pure eyes and that he can behold iniquity does not every moment consume us, who drink up iniquity as water? How can a sinner then not fear? Number three. Consider this dreadful and holy one as sitting in judgment and exercising his justice in making laws and giving sentence against the breakers thereof. His eyes behold the things that are equal. He sits in the throne, judging right. And here we are, to be considered as breakers of his laws, from the womb to the grave. Oh, how dreadful is this attribute of God, and how stupid must senseless hearts be. Number four. And as this holy and just one pronounces righteous sentences, so there comes next to be considered his infinite truth in accomplishing and his irresistible power in executing these righteous sentences. No creature can, either by subtlety or strength, escape his hand. Now, the second point is this. Consider the dreadfulness of this God in his works. The very sight of the glory of the heavens and the earth, of the frame of nature in every way admirable, and of his ordinary and extraordinary works ought to stir in us a dread of this God. His ordering of all creatures, his accomplishing of all his purposes, his maintaining of this all, his sovereign distribution of blessedness and misery to men and angels according to his wise decrees. Heaven and hell are dreadful things and should awaken our hearts to greater fear. Thirdly, and to come nearer to our present work, how much of God's dreadful glory is to be seen in his church and ordinances, in his dispensing of them, and the blessing or curse of them. He is terrible out of his holy places, says Psalm 68:35 and Genesis 28:17. In his ordinances, this consuming fire draws near to us, and we to him, though with offers of mercy and salvation. Yet to abusers, there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. In prayer, we speak to him. Abraham and Moses and Jacob, what fear they show in this duty of prayer. The prophets begin with this, "Thus saith the Lord," in order to strike secure hearts with some awe of their master. Here, we hear God speaking to us. Do we communicate with God in this way? Damnation, judgment, and wrath are then to stir us up to a careful, heedful way of performing that duty of prayer. But it may be said that all this is true. But we who have a saving interest in this God need not entertain such impressions. And I answer, happy indeed are they who upon good grounds can say so. Such indeed ought not to fear to be ever actually destroyed by this consuming fire. But yet, there is a fear called for from such who have a saving interest in God. And this leads us to our second note. Our second observation is this. Even God, in covenant with his own, is a dreadful God. Deuteronomy 28:58 says, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, but thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. We find that such persons, those who are in covenant with God in Scripture, entertain the most deep impressions of His terribleness. And that is first because only such do know Him. And none can know Him except they necessarily fear Him. It is the most native effect of a discovery of God to have a holy dread and fear of Him. Men do therefore fear Him, says Job 37:24. Surely a lack of fear flows from ignorance. Second, the Lord, though in covenant with His people, is still the same God. And in Him are all those things which promote holy fear. It is true that His justice, having received satisfaction from their surety, shall never break out against them to destroy them. And it is true that upon account of their covenant relation unto Him, they may with comfort and delight travel through all the attributes of God, even such as are most terrifying. Yet, notwithstanding all this, all those things are still in our covenant of God, which are the grounds of fear and reverence. Third, and as God is still the same, so we are changed but very little. And there is but a little of that removed which lays us open to destruction from this consuming fire. It is true that there is a change in the state of believers in their justification and adoption, which is a begun change in their natures, in sanctification. Yet still, they are creatures. Still, there is much unholiness in their hearts and lives. And all sin in itself is equally hateful to God and contrary to His holy nature. Still, believers are under His holy law and bound to His obedience, though not as a covenant of works, yet as the rule of their life. Still, believers are in danger of His anger, though not as an unappeased enemy, yet as an offended father. Still, they are in danger of His anger and the fruit of His anger upon their breaking of His laws. Fourth, the experience of the Lord's people, who have felt something of the wrath of God upon their own hearts for sin, does prove this and call for fear. Not only at first conversion, when by a mighty hand God makes a conquest of them, the design whereof, though it is great mercy and salvation in His heart, yet God's way of managing it towards many proclaims that anger in His face and stroke in His hand. And after conversion, the saints also have many experiences of the dreadfulness of God. It was so eminently with David. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 102:9 through 11 says, "For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." The saints have some attributes of God to move them to fear and dread, which others do not have. God's goodness, His love, pardoning and healing mercy, and the manifestations of that love and that mercy, as in Hosea 3:5 and Psalm 130, verse 4. Hosea 3:5 says, Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Unto a considerate soul, how ready these are to stir up a holy fear and dread. The application and use of this doctrine the Holy Ghost makes for us here, which is our third note. The dreadfulness of God ought to enforce a reverent and holy, fearful way of serving Him. This is evidently the scope of the Holy Ghost in bringing in this reason to back up the former exhortation. So Psalm 2:11 says, Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. And in the next verse it is backed up with the same argument. Because there is burning wrath in him, gross sinners are in danger of being destroyed, and this is said to be in the Son, the Mediator. And in general, this sense of the dreadfulness of God calls for these three things in our way of serving Him. Number one, in all our approaches unto God, and in all His approaches to us, in His word or works, to have and to keep up upon the heart a due deep sense of the infinite distance that there is between Him and us, and of His glory and majesty in our vileness and nothingness. We find frequently in Scripture that the more near the Lord did draw to His people, even in gracious communications of Himself, the more of this sense was upon their hearts. How did the Lord's condescension to Abraham humble him? How did this merciful proclaiming of His name to Moses humble him? So it was with David in 2 Samuel 7:18, which says, Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Be careful that you do not forget yourself when God admits you to nearness to Himself. Number two, a second general observation in our way of serving Him, which this dread should stir us up unto, is this: always to approach unto God and converse with Him in the Mediator. Without this, there is no possible escaping of being consumed in our approaches to God. This is a blessed act of holy fear and is of great concern unto our safety. Not only in our first reconciliation with God must we have Christ with us, but we are to abide in Him, to put Him on as our clothing, as our armor, to defend from wrath, and always to dwell in Him, and to have Him dwelling in us. And third, in all your worship and walk, beware especially of sin. This is the very throwing of ourselves into this fire. It is sin which mainly makes us as fuel before the fire. It is upon account of sin that ever the Lord did break out to destroy and consume any. But before we come to the more particular application of those truths, we would ward off some objections that may arise in the heart against them, the clearing of which may give some light and understanding in the matter at hand. First, it may be said that this is a legal doctrine and inconsistent with that boldness in approaching unto God which is allowed unto His own people. To this I answer, it cannot be denied that such is the weakness and infirmity of the Lord's people, that it is hard for them to distinguish the boundaries between some graces and their actions, so that when the love and favor of God are borne in with power upon their hearts to the filling of them with joy, it is no easy matter to keep up holy fear in exercise. And when God's holiness and majesty are manifested, it is hard not to find some letting up of love and delight. But this flows from our own infirmity and weakness, and not from any opposition between these two graces. And the infirmity which is the cause of this is twofold. First, the infirmity of grace and the weakness of the new man, even in the best, and their having the old man in some strength and power yet remaining. This, as it keeps the best from such an intense and vigorous acting of any grace as is called for, so it disposes them to make different graces to clash one against the other. To demonstrate it in particular, when the Lord, by the breathing of His Spirit and the manifestation of Himself, does draw out the soul to act the grace of holy fear and dread of God, unbelief, which in some measure remains with the best of saints, is very ready to render that holy fear prejudicial to the acting of faith and love, by misapplying the discovery of God's dreadfulness, unto stirring up a doubt of His love and favor unto such vile ones as we are. On the other hand, when God draws near to fence the soul with consolations and the sense of His favor, the soul is ready to forget itself and the sense of God's greatness, which greatness and majesty, though they are in no way lessened by His gracious condescension to the soul, yet the soul is ready to esteem itself, because in a great measure, even the best are ignorant of God. And therefore, it is no wonder, since the best find such difficulty in reconciling their thoughts to these attributes of God, which to our shallow understanding seem different, as His justice and mercy, His majesty and love, that it should be also be very hard not to make these graces clash together, which act upon these different objects of the attributes of God. But secondly, the infirmity and weakness of our very constitutions have some influence upon this. For the graces of the Spirit being seated in our souls and in the actings of them, the powers and affections of the soul being increased, it is no wonder, since our souls are not capable of acting strongly with different affections, nor able to entertain an impression of fear and dread in an intense degree which is not prejudicial unto that of love and joy, that even upon this account, we are in danger of making the actings of different graces prejudicial and in a manner opposite unto one another. But we shall not remain on this. I answer, too, that there is no such fear of God called for from the doctrine of God's majesty rightly understood as is in any way legal or opposite unto faith and love. For it is deep heart reverence and holy awe that are called for, which, as we find in some measure in the kind affections of children to their parents, is very well consistent with love and trusting them with the care of all their movements. So also it is very well consistent in the Lord's people with faith in and love unto God. And therefore, when we read of the fear and fears of God in Scripture, we are not to take it as holding forth that passion of fear, which is an apprehension of some ill coming, but rather this reverence and holy awe, which may be where there is no fear of wrath as coming, And so here, the serving of him acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, upon the account of his being a consuming fire, so the exhortation, as it concerns the visible church, ought not to be taken as exclusive of the fear of consuming by him, since many in the church are enemies to God, and so are commanded to fear that as a mean to make them submit unto him. Yet, as it is an argument pressing the regenerate to reverent service of God, which is the scope of the Holy Ghost here, it imports no ground of such an unbelieving fear in them who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. Third, I answer that though these things, reverence and love, are not inconsistent, yet are we at some times, and in some cases, called more to the exercise of one than of the other. So that as a discouraged soul is warranted to be more in the meditation of the mercy and love and condescension of God, that thereby the heart may be stirred up to act faith and love for the removing of that distemper, so a secure and backslidden saint is called in such a condition to the meditation of God's holiness, majesty, and hatred of sin, that thereby he may be stirred up unto repentance and returning to God. Not to say that there is not much need of the anointing which washes all things to instruct us in the way of duty here, nor that the Lord does not sometimes recover backslidden souls, as at first he occasionally converts some, by a sovereign, merciful leading by the bands of love. But we find this is the Lord's ordinary way in Scripture of dealing with his people, of mixing threatenings with promises, and manifestations of his holiness and justice with those of his mercy, and thus to distribute to everyone their portion. And according to this, it is ordinary method with his own people, as their experience can testify. But that we may also answer an objection which may be in the heart, though not acknowledged, it may be said that there are not now such proofs of the dreadfulness of God in his dispensations as were formerly in the Old Testament, when many immediate judgments were poured out upon sinners. I answer, look by faith down to hell, and all such objections would forever vanish. The Old Testament dispensation of the gospel was administered more in external encouragements and punishments, and the New Testament in spiritual ones. And as the one are more choice and merciful, so the other are more terrible. And if we shall compare the one with the other, we shall find that it is no less dreadful to approach unto God in the New Testament ordinances than it was in those of the Old Testament. Look to the accursed popish church, or to the dreadful spiritual plagues that fall upon thousands within the Reformed churches. And we shall be forced to say with the best Shemites, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? But now to draw some practical conclusions for a more particular application of all this. The one, we see what a sad condition those people are in who are not in Christ and have no saving interest in this dreadful God. His holy nature makes him hate them. His justice pronounces sentence against them, and his truth and power execute that sentence. Every moment's breath they draw is from his patience. They are as dry stubble before this consuming fire. Oh, if it were but believed, what work upon hearts would it raise up? And as it is thus with them, so we should learn to lament over the sins of the Church of God in these days, and over our own hearts, wherein are such evident tokens of the lack of, or at best, of the weakness of this holy dread. I shall name only some plain proofs of it, as they flow from the lack of the due impression of God's dreadfulness, so that where it is, they are in great measure removed, which may both make this grace of fear more desirable, and the lack of it more hateful. The one from this flows as a sad proof that this orderly loose walk of the greatest number of professors. How many fools are there now who make a sport of sin? And what is this but to sport with a consuming fire? Strict walking with God, keeping up a watch over the heart, ordering the tongue in good and edifying discourse, accurate, exact, and circumspect walking, are reduced into mere concepts by the far greater part of the people. And from where does all this flow? But from ignorance of him with whom we have to do. How rare is the power of religion and the shining of it in the conversation of Christians. 2, consider the manner of worship of many and examine your own. When many come to pray, they rush irreverently unto the work and so carry themselves in it as if they were coming to present a compliment, or at best to discourse with a man like themselves. How rare is it to feel the heart deeply pressed with the sense of that dreadful majesty to whom they make the address? Do they come to hear the word? Many carry themselves as if their only errand were to get a proof of the parts and the gifts of the speaker, or to get more head knowledge, so that they may be more qualified to talk of the matters of God. And oh, how few are there who take heed how they hear, who come to get a message delivered to them from the living God, and who tremble at his word. And all this comes from the lack of the due fear of God, who in that ordinance speaks to them. How many approach unto God in the sealing ordinance? Holy fear of receiving unworthily, and the dreadful plagues that follow upon it, in a conscionable preparation, are not everyone's exercise that sits down at that holy table. And this flows from the lack of the due impression of this, that it is one of the most solemn approaches that the Lord makes to us, and that we make to him. If the fear of taking his name in vain and that ordinance were upon the heart, there would be seen another sort of work in preparing for it than is commonly to be seen. 3, in as far as heart exercise may be guessed at, by the manner of walking and of worshiping God, we may lament that in all appearance this is in a great measure gone, and all because of the lack of a due fear of God. And in reference to this, I would only pose to you these questions, and let the conscience of everyone answer them to the Lord, who speaks to them from heaven. What do you find of a constant care, of keeping up constant communion with God, walking as in his sight, taking his law for your rule in all your ways? If this is gone, you are at a great loss. Herein lies a great part of the lively exercise of religion. Do you take godliness to be no more than an outwardly blameless conversation and frequenting of the ordinances? This is a gross mistake. 2, if you have convictions of your shortcoming, what do you do with them? Do you quench them or entertain them? Surely the security and sleeping of many, even within the reach of this consuming fire, does proclaim that there is little fear of God, fear that would lift us to our feet and make us quick to escape. Number three, with what do you entertain your affections throughout the day? What is it that has the flower of your thoughts in the morning and the last at night? Is it God? Or is it something which you would be ashamed to name to a man like yourself? How can the fear of God be in that man, we may say, as John said of the love of God is another place? Since then, it is so. But the lack of this due impression of the majesty of God is so evident and brings forth such sad fruits. It is exceedingly your concern to endeavor to have this, as you tender the welfare of your souls, as you would grow up in His way and bring forth fruit to His praise. They must be in a sad state who do not desire this. And as you would have these deep impressions of the majesty of God, strive for the knowledge of God. It is the ignorance of God that is the most universal cause of all the sin and misery in the world and in the church. It is a hard matter to convince many of their ignorance of God. And why? Because they can answer some questions about His nature and the persons and about His attributes. And yet they demonstrate their ignorance by their lack of fear in their walk and in their worship. For it is impossible to separate the knowledge of God and the fear of God. Remember that both knowledge and fear are premised in the well-ordered covenant. And therefore, it is your part to plead those gracious promises and patiently and believingly wait for the accomplishment of them. Converse much in the serious meditation of God, a duty which of all is the most clear token of a lively, serious Christian. What wonder is it to see one fearless of God who does rush on in his course as the horse does into the battle? But let a man set aside some time every day, or in the silent watches of the night, to meditate and to think again and again of God and of what is revealed of Him in His word and works. And let the heart be exercised therein, and you will find light and life flowing in upon the soul. You will find the holy fear of that glorious One quickening your soul. Beware of everything which hardens your heart against this fear. Not only all sin in general, but those things in particular which you find and experience to most influence your heart to stupidity. Every soul exercised in searching himself will know what is his own iniquity. And in all and with all, be sensible of the work being done above your own strength, and that though you are called to some views of duty in reference to the obtaining of this fear of God, yet this is only to put you in God's way wherein He ordinarily meets with His own. But you must be endued with power from on high. There must be an imprint of His own hand upon your heart to bring out this grace unto exercise. Pant therefore for it, and wait on God, and He will manifest His glory unto you, and stir up this holy fear in you.
For a free newsletter and a complimentary copy of our large discount mail order Christian book catalog specializing in Reformation resources, contact Stillwater's Revival Books. On the internet, we are at www.swrb.com. By email, we're at swrb@swrb.com. www.newlifepetaluma.com. Our mailing address is 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. By phone, 403-450-3730. After February of 1999, our area code will change. We can be reached by phone at 780-450-3730. And keep in mind that William Hetherington, commenting on the Solemn League and Covenant, the epitome of Second Reformation attainments, in his History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, 1856 edition, page 134, writes, "No man who is able to understand its nature and to feel and appreciate its spirit and aim will deny it to be the wisest, the sublimest, and the most sacred document ever framed by uninspired men."